We're in the 20th chapter of the book of Genesis on the life of Abram, the sojourner. And last week we began this chapter by setting it up and looking at the complication that the chapter initiated for us in verses 1 and 2. That's as far as we got. Tonight we're going to finish the chapter, verses 3 through 18, the intervention, verses 3 through 7, the vindication, verses 8 through 16, and the intercession, verses 17 and 18. I would like for you to mark one text from Proverbs that I would like to take a look at, Proverbs chapter 24. If you would tab Proverbs 24, we will supplement our study with looking at a proverb from that chapter tonight. Well, let's go to the Lord for a time of prayer and meditation to begin our study tonight. Father, we're very grateful to be together again. We're thankful, Father, for the Word of God that gives us constant guidance and instruction, that makes us ready for every contingency of life. And so, Lord, we are so grateful that You have left us with a Word to guide us straight because of our enemies, because of the wicked ways of the world, because of the influences of the evil one upon us. Thank You that Your Word is a light and it is steadfast and we can depend upon it. We are not left here in faith to grope blindly, but we have the Word. And I pray that the Word tonight would manifest itself in a great and powerful way into our hearts to encourage us to believe the Scriptures, to believe the good Word that You have for us, that we wouldn't go the way of failure and weakness and cowardice, but that we would go the way of boldness and aggression, taking the kingdom by storm as we live this life, being full of the Spirit, learning from our fathers in the past, that great crowd of witnesses that now are in the heavenly places, and they cheer us on as we live this life. So, Lord, strengthen us to that end and encourage our faith to that end. For we need Your encouragement tonight. We need Your grace and we need Your blessing. And we look for that in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, tonight we begin our lesson in the 20th chapter by looking at verses 3 through 7, our next section, which is the intervention. We set the table last week with the complication of Abram being fearful when he was coming to Gerar, and he said there was no fear of God in this place. There is wickedness abounding with the men who don't know the Word of God and are not acquainted with the things of the Lord. And so he tells his wife, for his sake, for his safety, to declare that she is his sister. And sure enough, we ended our lesson with the king taking Sarah into his harem. So that was the complication. And there we are, Abram reliving the nightmare of Egypt that he once had experienced. And so now to the intervention. If Sarah is taken by this king, the plan of God falls apart. Redemptive history is broken. She is to have a child, and she is on the lip of the cup to have this child, and this is to be Abram's child. She cannot have any encounters with anyone else but Abraham in order for the Word of God to be proven true and redemptive history to be accomplished. So, with that in mind, this is really the Lord's problem. He's really got himself in a pickle now, doesn't he? I mean, this powerful king, the king of Gerar, what will the Lord do to possibly get her free? Well, that's where we begin. Verse 3. Can the Lord pull it off? The word but is a contrast. It's a contrast to the complicated circumstances that we had of verses 1 and 2. Of real interest here to us is the word Elohim, God, the transcendent one, the one who is not in relation to his people, but who creates, transcends history and time, and is the God who deals with people in general. And this is the name that is assigned to this revelation. It's Elohim. The word of Elohim comes to Abimelech, very striking. And it comes in the form of a warning dream. Put in your margin right here, Genesis 31:24, where again, the same exact instance. God, again Elohim, came in the form of a dream to speak to another party who did not know him, a pagan by the name of Laban, who Jacob worked under, Jacob's uncle, and spoke to him in a similar fashion. This communication is striking in its suddenness. Look what he says. You're a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is another man's wife. Notice how God underscores the sentence of death to the man. He does it with two purpose clauses, marked out in your English text by the words because and for. Verse 4. Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he says now in this dream, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And didn't she also say, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. It's very interesting, isn't it? That Abimelech knew exactly what the circumstances were concerning the procurement of this woman, Sarah. He knew exactly what the details of the case were. He didn't say, well, wait a minute, I've got to get it square in my mind, just exact. We see so many women come through here, I'm not sure. No, he knew exactly what the details were, which lays guilt at his feet. Now, the response of Abimelech shows us, though surprisingly, he is God-fearing. He is a moral pagan, a good man, a man that we would respect and appreciate, God-fearing, but far from innocent and far from righteous. He's been implicated only because of Abram and Sarah's deception. Now, we would think because it was deception, he would be set free, wouldn't we? That's why I wanted you to hold Proverbs 24 as a text to look at. An interesting proverb, Proverbs 24:11 and following. And it has a great deal of implication not only to Abraham's circumstances here in Abimelech, but to you and me as well. Proverbs 24:11 and following. Look, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? Now, look at that proverb very carefully. Notice the complaint. But we knew nothing about this. But look at the answer of wisdom. Each person according to what he has done. In other words, his knowledge holds him accountable, or his actions hold him accountable. One way or the other, he's held accountable. By knowledge or by actions. God says, you're guilty. You can't tell the Lord God, I'm going to give you my non-involvement for accountability, for not being able to deliver the helpless and the oppressed. Now let's think about that. If you saw the documentary, the docudrama Band of Brothers, when they uncovered the German prison camps in about the 8th or 9th particular production, they went into town and they got food from the local Germans. They brought it out, and then they found out that they couldn't feed the people because they would actually overeat and die. So they had to be put on a very careful and strict diet with a lot of medical supervision. Well, this frustrated the soldiers, and they went back into town to the German people, and they kind of roughed them up, both physically and mentally, for this atrocity that had taken place. But the German response was, we didn't know. This proverb condemns that. This proverb condemns us as believers when we talk about the subject of abortion in the United States. Well, I didn't know. I didn't know things were that bad. I really didn't know that there were all these murders going on of innocent babies. I didn't know about this injustice that's taking place, this moral morass. That's no excuse. We as believers, as believer priests, we should know these things. We should know what's happening in our country regarding the moral climate and temperament of our age. We should know. And we should be involved. Not as believers, chapel, the church. We as individual believers ought to be involved. What a care. And we ought to give our time and our money and our energy to these things because the Lord God says you're accountable. And that's wisdom. So Abimelech, you're guilty. Notice his argument. This is how we know he's a good fella. This is a guy that we might like to make friends with. Abimelech says, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation? Look at his words. Does that remind you of anybody? How about our sojourning friend, Abram himself, in chapter 18, verse 25? Remember? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous and the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. This is a moral man. This is a good neighbor. far from the promises of God, far from a relationship with God, but this is a man that would be a good king for our city. He is concerned about right and wrong. He just does not know how to apply righteousness, nor does he understand holiness. But he's got good ethics. Now, just a couple of items that enlighten us about this text. First, his use of the word translated Lord. It's a term of deference, not a word of relationship. That's the significance of using, now Elohim came to him in a dream. Second, note the king's use of the word nation. See, in the ancient Near East, the king and the nation were inseparable. And that's wonderful application for you and me. You see, we as Christians, we are identified with our company or our department in our company. We're identified in our neighborhood. That's the Jones home or the Blaylock home. How well you trim your grass, trash picked up on the street, the orderliness of your department in your company, or the ethics that you run your company by. Your name is one and the same with that company. And so it was in the ancient Near East. The king was the nation, and the nation was the king. That's why when Moses stood and challenged Pharaoh, he was challenging all of Egypt, all of their gods, and all of the hierarchy behind Egypt. One and the same. If Pharaoh wilted, Egypt would wilt. And that's why he appeared before him. Now, verse 6. The Lord's response to our pagan friend's claim of innocence. Notice verse 5. His clear conscience and clean hands. Then Elohim, God, said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That's why I did not let you touch her." 2 points from this text. First, note the verb "I know" and the repetition of the words "clear conscience" from verse 5 and now found here. First, "I know." Our God is omniscient. He knows and He understands everything. Nothing escapes Him. He is in His incomprehensibility. That is an attribute, a non-communicable attribute. Remember, there are the communicable attributes, and those are the ones that we identify with, like jealousy, hatred, love. We can identify with those because they're a part of the human experience. But then there are the incommunicable attributes of God, which make God totally unique from the creation and the created order itself. He's eternal. He is sovereign. He is immutable. He is omniscient. His knowledge is total and complete. He knows all contingencies. He knows everything that could and possibly will and won't happen. That is God. And that's the way He thinks about His creation. So He says, "I know." And therefore, that particular attribute addresses this issue of the clear conscience. He knows his conscience better than the king knows his conscience. God knew exactly what the thought process was about the king and the details of Sarah. Second, notice this. Due to his knowledge of Abimelech's blameless choice, Look what God says. I have kept you from sinning against her. Not her. Her. Not her. Look at that. Me. Rather than sinning against her, you're sinning against me. Now let's think about that. David's words, Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. That's what David says. Now let's think about David's confession and what he's confessing. Basically, David was a truck going down Central Expressway 110 miles an hour, loaded with debris and 5 o'clock traffic. He hit everything and knocked everything off the road. That was David's recklessness. He took another man's wife. He got her pregnant. Then he had him murdered. And then his top general was exposed to the whole plot. And who else knew about it? This awfulness. How many wrecks did David's runaway life hit? But in everything he did, here's what David says. It wasn't against Uriah. It wasn't against Bathsheba. It was all against you. You're the one that I offended. That's how personal God takes our sin. And that's how important it was for Christ to take our sin, our personal sin, upon Himself. There is no other view of the atonement other than the substitutionary penal view of the atonement. It is personal substitution and punishment. And Christ took that for the church, for the believer in the Old Testament. It wasn't a random atonement. It was a personal atonement because He took sins of sinners on personally. And against you and you only have I sinned. See, you and I, above everything that goes on in life, we're ultimately answerable to God. And all of the time and space of your life can be brought down to one simple point. And that is the opinion of one personality and one only. When you stand before Him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It is the opinion of one. That all of your life, all of your time, all of your energy, all of your activity is ultimately held in the balance to the opinion of one. And that one is none other than the Savior who took your sin upon Himself and set you free. What a God we worship. What a God we love. Verse 7. Now, although he had clean hands in this matter, he's a moral man, he's still in mortal danger if he does not restore the woman to her husband. Look at this title, prophet, mentioned for the first time in the Bible. What does a prophet do? Well, the first thing we notice is he is an intercessor. That which he has already done for Lot. Abram interceded for Lot back in chapter 18. His prayer was there effectual and fervent, restoring Lot and saving him from that horrible dilemma. That is the first work of a prophet, an intercessor. And how we need intercessory prayer today. What a blessing it is to go to a church like Believer's Chapel, and we have devoted time of prayer for the saints, for the work that is going on, the spiritual work and the activity and the trials and the difficulties and the burdens of other people, and give you an opportunity not only to intercede for them, but to come alongside of them and bear their burden with them. That's a great ministry. A great ministry. Now, verses 8 through 16, the vindication. Lack of faith, we said last week, makes cowards of us all. Last week we looked at the proverb, the folly of fools is deception. And our sojourner's deception has brought reproach to God's program. Abram. Abram, our great father in weakness. How? Because in this matter, Abimelech appears more righteous than Abram. He's more morally erect than our sojourning friend. Christians can and do make great fools of themselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you and of the kind that doesn't even occur among the pagans. Right there in the church. Did God get Abimelech's undivided attention? Well, look at these opening words of verse 8. Early the next morning. Believe me, he didn't wait around for the coffee pot. He got right to it. And it looks like a boardroom meeting to me, with all the officials, with a review of policy and procedures. Now, if you have a wit about you, I think this is kind of clever. I think this is kind of humorous. It's all of the men, the officials of Gerar, all coming in. Imagine them sitting down a long 30, 40 foot boardroom table, and there they have a nice little black manual, and embossed on that manual, procedures for procuring women for the king as of this date forward. That would be the meeting. And Abimelech, he basically tells them what happened. The dream. I want you to look at their response. Notice their response. They were much afraid. Don't miss that. You see, the primary response of people who don't know God is fear. Now, what's interesting about that is Abram said, remember, concerning Gerar? He said, there's no fear of God in this place. That's the way people live. There's no fear of God, but believe me, there is fear of God now. Because He's revealed Himself. Which tells us a lot about the psychology of the unbeliever. He doesn't fear God. He lives through life without fear. He deadens himself to any form of accountability for his life. He makes excuses for it. Well, you must understand, this is the way I was raised. You've got to understand, I'm the product of my environment, and so forth. These are the reasons that I am the way I am. I'm really a victim. That's the natural man. He's always got an excuse for something. Why he is not righteous. Why he is not good and credible. But when God reveals Himself in a spectacular way, in a powerful way, I think it's striking the fear that comes upon people. You ever seen the documentaries of 9/11? And the people in New York City watching those bodies falling from that building. And the people in that New York accent would scream out, "My God, my God." And then we saw those towers come crumbling down and that awful billow of smoke running up the streets, something we never thought we would ever see in America, our America. And people were saying, "My God, my God." They don't know who they are talking about. The collapse of two buildings is nothing compared to our God. To be afraid because you have received a revelation through a refracted dream of a king, that creates fear. You don't know what fear is. Till you stand in the presence of the God of eternity, the God of time, the God of creation, and you are there in your sins. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Because there'll be no excuses. There'll need be no place to hide. And there you'll be. And how bland we think those words are from the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews when he says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Bland words when we think of the awful reality of really falling into the presence of the living God. So here it is. After the boardroom, verse 9, Abram's called into the office of the king. Now the pagan puts the Christian in his place. Called on the carpet. The interrogation involves answers. And this time it's the truth. Notice verse 9. What? How? Verse 10. What? With one conclusion. Verse 9. Look at this. You have done things to me that should not be done. That's the pagan telling the righteous. Your life is out of order. It's ugly. It's humiliating. And when Abram is wrong before the Lord, my friends, he is wrong before men. When you and I are wrong before the Lord, we are wrong before men. You need a verse to memorize in your dealings with men everywhere? Why don't you try this one on for the Thanksgiving holidays? Verse 9, you have done things to me that should not be done. This should never, ever, under any circumstances, be said of us as believers. Does your theology carry you to the curb in front of the church, and from that point forward, you're just like everybody else? Well, then learn a lesson from Genesis 20. Here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to get out there and God's going to see to it that you're broken and humiliated. Publicly. I've seen it over and over again. God is interested in a conformed life of Christ. He is interested that you would live in a black and white world and get you out of the gray, walking close to the line. So verse 14, then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abram and returned Sarah his wife to him. This pagan king is so fearful of God that he gives gifts to Abraham and Sarah to honor their relationship with the one who came to him in a dream. This is really a remarkable guy. He really got that message. He's a moral king. And because he's a moral man, we need to respect him. And we need to appreciate him. And we need to give him honor and applause. Those who have integrity prove it by their actions. And right here, he proves his integrity. Verse 15, he is offered the land to sojourn. And that falls right in line to what we learned in Genesis chapter 12. Remember the promises that were given to the man, the sojourner, Abram. Don't confine or bind this man in any way. He must be free to flourish or the curses will fall upon you. Verse 16, to Sarah he says, now watch him, he's so careful here. A very small rebuke and then a huge gift. He said, I'm giving you your brother. That's the very small rebuke. Giving you back your brother or giving you back to your brother. Now the gift, 1,000 shekels of silver. Walke, in his commentary, points out that a Babylonian warrior would have to work for 162 years to gain such a sum. This is a fortune. She gets door number three, the car, the boat, the catalog gifts, and all the cash. My friends, the fear of God drove his largesse to cover any indignity in any offense. And isn't that like a pagan, thinking that he has somehow or another done a wonderful thing to appease God by giving something? Finally, verses 17 and 18, here is the intercession. The prophet of God intercedes. Now, if God is completely sovereign, why do we pray? Because God has ordained the means as well as the ends. God has ordained that he would pray in order to accomplish his purpose. The God of Abraham, by his prayer, restores life back to its normal state. That's the goodness of God and the goodness of prayer and the goodness of our sojourning friend. You remember in the calling of Genesis chapter 12, he was to be a blessing. And that is what you and I are to be in the world. Be a blessing to everyone. Be a blessing to people. So now if he through prayer restores the childbearing of a pagan woman, think about this. The pagan women of Gerar, their wombs were closed. God did that. And now the prayer of Abram releases those wombs. Now children can be born. If God can do that so freely, how much more will he do for Sarah, his beloved? And what does that tell us about this protracted time? It was all for her benefit. And it was all in accordance with his good plan and pleasure. It's never a question, is God strong enough to act? His arms are never too short to save. It is all dependent on his timing and all in accordance with his will. But the act itself, he is mighty to save. We submit and wait patiently for him. And that takes faith. And that's what Abram and Sarai have been learning. Now, a text like this needs some application. So I want to conclude by applying some things to our spiritual lives. And the first is, your life is God's cause. Let's think about it. The cause of Abram was God's cause. He is setting forth the line in the world. It is through Abraham and his loins that his house is going to be built. So why would Abram have any fear? But he does. Let's think about this. He elected you to put his faithfulness on display, not to ruin you or to wreck your life. but rather to crown your life with glory and honor in this lifetime, in this time and space. That's what He did in setting His affection upon you, bringing you to Himself. Not leaving you a cripple, but bringing you to life. Not leaving you in the grave, but that you would pick up your pallet and that you would walk. And people would stand back and they would say, look at that. Why, that's my pagan friend. There was never a clean word that ever came from his mouth. Now look at him. Now he's quoting Bible verses to me. Amazing thing that is. It's all to the glory of God. You see, Abram, he didn't send you to Gerar, nor did you go to Gerar to be killed and Sarah confiscated. He sent you there to be a light, and he sent you there to sojourn. And so in light of that fact, you need to live consciously encouraged and built up. And that's the way we need to conduct ourselves. Second, this passage is telling me as we as believers, we need to face our fears. See, it was Abraham's fear that drove this fiasco. There's no fear of God in this place, so therefore, let's tell everybody you're my sister. Back in the early 80s, Dr. Radford invited me to speak to a college retreat at Vail, Colorado. And that happened to coincide with one of the happiest weeks of his life as he watched me fall and fall and fall and fall and ski circles around me with great dexterity and balance. I can remember on that particular trip, we had to take a bus or we took cabs back and forth to different places. And I took a cab on this occasion, and there was a young man about 20 years old who gave me a lift, and we had an opportunity to have about a 5-minute ride together. And so I asked him about himself, how he got there, 20, 21 years old, and he was what you would call a dropout, a ski bum, and he was telling me about his life. And before we got out of the car, he said, you know, I'm going to be moving on from here. This place doesn't pose any challenge to me anymore. I said, really, explain that to me. Here's what he said. He said, mister, you see those mountains right there? I said, yes. He said, those mountains are flat to me. I'll never forget this. They're flat. I said, what do you mean? He said, I've skied everything. There's nothing I don't know about those mountains. They present no challenge to me. I've got to move on to bigger, higher, more challenging places. And I thought about that. I thought about that a lot. Your Christian life is those mountains. Is God, does He have you in a trial right now? Do you see it coming? Are you in it? Are you there tonight, this very night? Well, let me tell you what He's doing. He's teaching us to look at those mountains and say, they're flat. I've been all over them. And you know how you go all over them? You have to go through those experiences. Perhaps cancer. Perhaps a loss of a loved one. Perhaps the loss of a job. Maybe you think you're going to lose your business, the business you've been working for and built up. He takes us through all kinds of experiences. That's what James says. All kinds of trials and difficulties. They're all kinds. They come from every direction. With your children, with your wife, with your husband, with your neighbors. All kinds of trials, all kinds of difficulties. But you see, how are you going to learn to make those mountains flat unless you get on them and you ride them out. And that's what God's doing. He's taking you into the mountains. And He's skiing your legs off. Until one day and one time, you're going to be like the Apostle Paul. And you're going to say, I've run the race. I've finished. Well, Paul, we're going to kill you. Is that the best you can do? Be like the prophets. We're going to torture you. Is that the best you can do? Men who counted it a privilege to be beaten for the name of Christ? What can you do with men like that? You can't do anything with them. That's what He's growing us up to be. And that's why He takes us into those mountains. And we stay there until those mountains, in our mind, were flat. See, very interesting. It was all in His mind. The mountains were there. But in His mind, they were flat. So cancer comes. So trial and difficulty comes. And it's real. And it's a freight train. And it's coming at us. But in our mind, how do we get there? We get there by trust, by steadfast trust, leaning upon the Lord, praying every day, staying in the Word, fortifying our mind. That's what we do. That's what we do. That's how we do it. We stay in it. We stay on it. We're brothers and sisters to one another. We come alongside. We bear one another's burdens. That's how we get through. And I want to leave you with this thought. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into that cauldron of fire, they never one time knew that they weren't being burned for their life until they were completely released, walking away from the cauldron and looked back over their shoulder. Nothing burned them. Because the Lord was with them through every step of the way. Now that's what He's doing with you, and that's what He's doing with me. We're not to live in fear. We are to live in steadfast trust. And we are to wait upon Him. And our God will get us through. He always does. He always will.